anybody here last week? Did you enjoy the series that we have kicked off?
Yeah!
Hey! All right, if you were not with us last week, welcome. If it's your first time in a while, welcome. We believe God is doing a pretty amazing, magical, supernatural work actually currently in our student ministry. So you guys are here doing a real cool pocket of grace and blessing. So we hope that you can find this place as your home where you can cultivate friendships, get to know leaders, go deep. So just know that we think God's anointing is really over not only our church, but our student ministry. So it's such a joy to have you with us tonight. All right, we're in a series right now. If you're not with us last week, let me do a quick intro. It's called LLJD, which stands for Live Like Jesus.
Did.
Very well done. Which is a runoff of WWJD, What Would Jesus Do Back in the Day. But would you have it, we got four gospel accounts, which are eyewitness records of what he did do during his time here on earth. So we thought, let's revamp, update the series, and call it Live Like Jesus Did. Because we actually have his life, his patterns, his way of living, his styles of talking and walking actually written down in the scriptures. And God so loves us that he actually penned a book and wrote a book. And I don't know if that reality lands on you the way that it should, but God putting pen to paper and writing things down is a pretty wild, significant thing to pay attention to. It's also why in this house we have the culture of note-taking and writing in journals, which hopefully you brought one tonight. Because if God does do something in your heart, it's important to write it down so that you do not forget. The second greatest commandment in all of the scriptures is to, does anyone know? Just to write it down. Yeah. What's the second greatest commandment in all the scriptures? That's just repeated, sorry, not greatest, but it is most often most repeated. It's frequent. Oh, who said remember? Hey, oh, babe, is that my wife back here? Oh, babe, thanks. Hey, someone did take at least one note on my final epic sermon, okay? Yeah, remember, that is the second most repeated command in all of the scriptures. So we think it's important to write things down. So we hope that you do that. And we hope that's a culture in your heart anytime someone unpacks the scriptures and teaches, okay? So we're in a series called Live Like Jesus Did. If you think that following Jesus is just, I believe in Jesus, he forgives me of my sin, I then have a restored friendship with my creator God, who is most holy, perfect, and kind in every way, and I get to go to heaven when I die, that is true. That is a part of the gospel story. But it's not less than that, but it's definitely a lot more than that. Jesus actually came to live perfectly to teach us how to live, which I think is a pretty like overlooked reality. Like Jesus came, his feet were on Palestinian soil 2,000 years ago. He actually walked and talked, encountered people, had a group of friends, had a company that he actually ushered the kingdom of heaven through into the real earth and the real world. And we get to watch his life. And he's inviting us. Hey, John 10:10, if you want the abundant life of Jesus, it's not just believing in him. Because belief is way more holistic than that. It's actually learning to follow him as your rabbi. To follow Jesus as a student or as a disciple, which is used over like 200 times in the New Testament. But it's this idea of taking on the lifestyle of the rabbi and trusting that finding life is actually in modeling his ways of living. So tonight, we're gonna take up a habit and a core practice found in the life and way of Jesus. Tonight, we're talking about actually, ironically enough, reading our Bibles. Are you guys hungry? Are you in? You guys ready to go?
Yeah.
All right, let's get that bread, fam. Hey, before we jump in, also, tech team, we're gonna play that video tonight, no matter what. Quick FYI to you, but it's gonna be at the very end, okay? But we're gonna definitely play it. All right, I told this story about a year ago. So if you heard this story, we're just gonna run it back one time, okay? We're gonna come around the block with me, but stay engaged. Here's a quick question. Does anyone enjoy sleeping in the house? Napping is like, you're like, dude, that's actually the discipline of Jesus I'm trying to take up more often. It's napping. Yeah. I don't know if you know this, pretty significant. You're actually gonna sleep a third of your life if you sleep 8 hours out of the day. That's pretty significant, okay? Which is kind of a reminder, God's in control. He runs the universe. He never sleeps, but we have to take time off because we're not the ultimate creator in control, okay? You're gonna sleep a third of your life. That's kind of interesting. Let me ask you this. Does anyone snore in the room? Let's get vulnerable. Anybody snore in the room? You can be honest. Hey, Makara. Dude, something about it, I actually just believe. I believe that you snore. I believe that. Hey, let me tell you this. Does anyone know Nathan Sheehan in the house? Does anyone know Nathan Sheehan? Nathan Sheehan's snore, I've heard, is legendary. I've heard it will literally take the paint off the walls, is what I've heard, okay? That dude snores like a hibernating bear, okay, is what I've heard. All right. Does anyone sleep talk in the room? You sleep talk? You have conversations? Okay. Eve, I see you. Yeah? Some of you guys are like outing each other right now. You're outing each other? Man, some of you guys just be sharing secrets while you be asleep, man. Your deepest heart just comes out when you're asleep and you don't even know it, bro. You just be revealing things. That's interesting. All right, let me go a step further. Has anyone ever slept walk in the room? You're moving around, dude. You're mobile. Anybody? Eli, I see you. I see you. What's up, Alethea? Hey. Alethea, I actually discovered that Alethea means truth. I learned that in the Greek this week. That's kind of dope. John 14. Shout out. What up? Once you slept walk? Okay. All right, let me let you in on my life real fast. I'm a recovering sleepwalker, okay? In 7th and 8th grade, I used to sleepwalk. I used to do rounds in the house. I was asleep. My body was in REM sleep, but I'm actually like mobile, accomplishing tasks, doing things around the house. If you've ever seen a sleepwalker, it's kind of the creepiest, craziest thing you'll ever like lay eyes on. They're moving. They're going through the motions. They're doing things, but they're asleep. They don't know what they're doing. Their mind and their heart are not engaged in the current activity, okay, if you are sleepwalking. So I had three things that I would do, but I kind of had a little rhythm and a tune that I would do these three things to. First thing I would do, there was a dead giveaway if I ever sleepwalk. I'd go into the kitchen, and I would get Nesquik, chocolate bunny, where you at, pour that powder in there, because I didn't do the syrup stuff. I put it in the milk, I'd stir it up, and I would just leave that on the counter. I would just leave it. I wouldn't drink it. It would just be a tall glass of chocolate milk. So if you ever came in and found a tall glass of chocolate, you just knew I was doing routes around the house, okay? But this was kind of creepy. Here's what I would do. I would sleepwalk and I would do this. I also had a little hum and a tune that I would sleepwalk around the house to. I'd be walking around like, which is like, dude, you need to get checked out, bro. Like, that's not healthy. That's not good. I would do that. Yeah, it is from a horror movie, bro. I needed help. Second thing I would do, I would literally go into my parents' bedroom. They kind of had like an open floor plan, so you could like see the bathroom from where they were sleeping. And I would go in and cut all the lights on and just start to brush my teeth at 3 a.m. And they were like, bro, he doesn't brush his teeth normally. We have to fight to get him to brush his teeth before he goes to bed. Why is he doing it at 3 a.m.? Like it just didn't make sense. But I'm in there like, It was creepy, bro. Fresh horror film is what that is. Yeah, you're like, dude, we're never doing a camp out with you, bro. We have learned from this moment. Third thing I do, probably most creepy of all, I would go into my brother's room. I have one older brother, one sibling. He's 8 years older than me. I would go and I would literally, I wish this was not true, but it is. I would sleepwalk into his room, open the door. I would stand at the foot of his bed. Look at him while he was asleep. Dude is bad. I'll tell you how I know this in just a second. I'd be like, bro, talk about like losing your soul, bro. Like, you're like, dude, I felt like my soul just left my body. Dude, he eventually just started locking the door, bro, so I couldn't get in. That's how bad this got. So then let me tell you what it turned into. Instead of my brother finding me at the foot of his bed, my dad or my mom would find me like outside of his door at 3 a.m. trying to get in on a locked door handle. Bro, it's bad, dude. It's bad, man. Here psychologically is what's going on when you're sleepwalking, man. I don't know if you've done any deep study into this. It is kind of interesting because your body is literally operating like normal. You're trying to do tasks. You're trying to do regular activities. You're in your regular routine, but no one is home in your brain. Your heart and your mind are not engaged in whatever you're doing. You are going through the motions. It is you, maybe at your best, I don't know, but you're in autopilot. You're just going through the rhythms, dude, but you're not aware of what you're doing. My parents were so afraid of my practice in doing this that they would literally call ahead to my friends' houses who I'd go into sleepovers at. And they're like, hey man, I don't know if you need to lock a door, but it's just something you should be aware of. Like he might try and leave your house, okay, at 3 a.m. But he'll be asleep when he does it. So don't let him walk out into the street like we love our son. So please keep an eye on it. Sleepwalking, it's an interesting phenomenon. Very interesting. Your body's doing things, but your heart and your mind are not engaged. You're just going through the motions. It's all autopilot. Now, the reason I share that really silly story with you is, in my walk with Jesus, bless you. Dalton, was that you, bro? Okay. That was like not the sneeze I thought you'd have, but I don't know what kind of sneeze I thought you'd have. This sleepwalking phenomenon is so interesting to me because if I'm really honest with you, in my faith in Jesus, there are seasons where I feel like spiritually I've just been sleepwalking. I've been kind of doing things on autopilot, just going through the rhythms. But if I was really honest with you, or if you were courageous enough to ask, my mind and my heart did not feel actually engaged in that thing. I didn't feel like I felt the presence of God. I didn't feel like the Spirit was close to me. I didn't feel like God was working in my life. I didn't feel his power or his presence. I didn't feel like I had a clear vision of who Jesus was, his love, and how he was pursuing me in that moment, or the inheritance or the destiny that he has for any of his followers who would take up a cross, endure suffering, and walk on the heels of this rabbi. There were seasons where I was doing what I was doing, checking the boxes, coming to church, going to small groups, showing up at Sunday night service, but I felt like I was going through the motions. Now, why do I share that story? Because I wonder, when you come to the scriptures, which is the practice we're talking about tonight, have you ever cracked this book open and it just felt emotionally dead? Like it just fell flat. Whatever expectation you had that God might meet you when you opened this book up, which is the only book throughout all of human history that has actually been inspired and breathed on by God, that is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, that carries the omnipotent power of God to actually make lost people found and dead people alive. And you know those things, but when you came to this book in a quiet time with Jesus, maybe it just felt dead. And you felt like, dude, it's kind of like eating my vegetables, bro. I know I should do it. Like, it's good for me long run if I'm playing the long game. But right now, if I'm honest with you, I don't feel much. And it just feels hard. It feels like there's a ceiling on my prayers. And it feels like this book is dusty and two-dimensional. Have you ever been there? Has that ever been a common or frequent emotion? The scriptures. It's actually the doorway, it's the window, it's how we know Jesus. Jesus had a pretty exhaustive statement. You guys remember John 10:10, he says, if you want life, that's actually exactly what I've come to give you, life and life abundantly. But here's another big statement he said, John 17:3, this is eternal life. Not just life forever quantitatively, but life right now quality-wise. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that you know the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And to actually know this book and to engage God in this book might be the primary way that we disciple underneath Jesus. But our experiences, I would imagine, in a room this size range all over the place. You might get into this book and be like, dude, I feel like the heavens are cracking open and I'm engaging with God and he's speaking to me and it feels like heaven's aligning on my behalf and I'm getting clarity on who I am and what he's called me to do and the friendships that he's called me to like pour and invest into and the kinds of conflicts he wants me to resolve. And I just feel like the Spirit's actually leading me. So when you guys talk about abiding in the Spirit, it just feels easy. That might be some of you guys. But then others of us at times can have a really hard time cracking this book open, and it can feel discouraging, especially when we start to compare our spiritual journey with other people's. Why does it seem like God always speaks to them when they open the book up, but not to me? Why do they always get clear revelations of who Jesus is, but to me it feels so hard to see him or to feel him at times? I really hope that person's okay, whoever that is, you know? Lord be with you. We just trust the leaders out in the lobby, you know? Sometimes you just gotta trust. All right, here's what I wanna do. There's a really fascinating moment, Luke 24. I don't know if you've read this. Jesus has come back from the dead. He's engaging two of his disciples on a road to the city called Emmaus. And he's walking with these guys, but something about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, he's the same, but he's a little bit different. And these two disciples, one is unnamed, and the other one's name is Cleopas. Real sorry for Cleopas. That's a tough name, dude, okay? That dude probably had built-in resilience just because you got to endure a lot. You know, it's Cleopas. Anyways, Jesus is walking with these two disciples, And something about his resurrected, glorified state, this is interesting, they don't actually recognize that it's him. But they've been walking and journeying with Jesus for 3 years, so why can't they see him? So they're coming out of Jerusalem, walking to Emmaus, and these dudes' hearts are blown out. Their trust is wounded. They had put their hope in Jesus, but Jesus died on a cross in the middle of Jerusalem at Golgotha 72 hours ago. And their hope, they say, man, this is the one that we put all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our faith into, but he's dead. So when Jesus, somehow, it's kind of interesting as you read the account, he kind of pops out of the bushes and just starts walking with these two dudes. When he finds them, their initial emotional disposition is that they are downcast and sad. And he goes, boys, what's up? What's the deal? What's going on with you guys? What's the news? And they go, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who's not heard about what's going on in these last days? Jesus, the one who was mighty in works and mighty in deeds, he did these supernatural things. He walked on the Sea of Galilee like it was a dance floor. He healed people. He brought a little girl back to life from the dead. You're the only one who's not heard about this dude who we thought was the Messiah but got crucified 3 days ago. Dude, the air has been let out of the bubble of a whole city. What are you talking about? You've not heard about this. And Jesus goes, oh man, that seems tough. he's kind of like giggling with him a little bit. And he continues to walk and he goes, oh man, that's real interesting. And for 7 miles, Jesus just journeys with some guys whose soul is depleted. And this is interesting. After this very interesting, almost hilarious, kind of humorous way of Jesus of tending to some sheep who feel like they've got broken legs, emotionally, spiritually, and in every way that you can imagine, he eventually comes to this part where he says this in Luke 24. I think we've got it up on the screens, verse 25. Jesus pauses in his tracks with these guys and he says, oh, brothers, foolish ones, you guys were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets in the Old Testament have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? His question is, have you read the Old Testament? Do you know the prophecies? Do you know the typological leaders and figures that were little small foretastes and shadows of the Messiah who would come? Did you hear the whispers of the prophets who were guided along by the Spirit as they talked about the Son of God who would come and rescue the world? Did you not connect the dots of the book that God wrote? And then listen to how absolutely wild this is. And then he said to them, and beginning with Moses, i.e. first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, okay, then the rest of the Old Testament, he begins to interpret to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself. This is straight road to Emmaus. Our feet are dusty. Jesus whips out the Old Testament from memory because in the Old Testament, the scrolls were like in the synagogue. It was the only place you could get them. So this is fresh off the dome. And Jesus starts to lead them in a Bible study, guiding them to see with clarity how the whole Old Testament book has been pointing to himself and how his death on a tree being cursed on behalf of humanity is actually the fulfillment of everything that God has been pointing to. That is wild, fam. Talk about a Bible study with Jesus. I would have given anything to be a fly on the wall for that moment. Now, here is the theological tension that I want to invite you into. Are you ready? I got nothing on that. Are you guys ready?
Yeah.
All right. Hey, are you guys hungry tonight?
Yeah.
You sure?
Yeah.
All right, fam. Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the scriptures are our spiritual food. It's our nutrients. We're going to eat. You guys hungry?
Yeah.
All right, let's get that bread, fam. Here's the question. How did Jesus not only have a perfect grasp of the Old Testament scriptures, he had it memorized, which is kind of crazy in present day modern American education that the whole Old Testament he had memorized. But that's actually not that wild because a lot of Jewish rabbis did. Here's my question. How did he have perfect insight and understanding into the Old Testament? Verse 27 says he connects the dots and interpreted for them his identity as Messiah by basically doing a Bible study and real casually walking them through the whole Old Testament. How did Jesus have a perfect grasp and handle of the exact interpretation of the Old Testament? Now, in the room right now, there's probably this emotion. Bro, what are you talking about, bro? You're being silly. That's an easy answer. He was God. He just tapped into his divine nature, bro. He just did a quick little teleport, just bring that information over. Did he? I'm not fully convinced. Did Jesus just tap into his divine nature to have perfect understanding of the Old Testament? Is that what he did? He just flipped a divine switch and boom, all the information moved over and he had it. Is that how it worked? I don't know. I'm not so sure. Maybe it's this. Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, dude, this is Jesus. Harrison, hey, I love that you asked the question, bro, but I'll hit you at the end, okay?
Actually, it was the answer to your question.
Oh, okay. What's the answer? What do you think it is?
Since before God was Jesus, God experienced all the things from Moses through all the way to Numbers.
Uh-huh.
So he knows, and since Jesus was doing a full recap,
yeah. I'm going to get a swig, Harrison, as you're talking. Keep going.
He's basically doing a deep dive, but with full detail.
Yeah.
And he's basically, he's rewinding and giving them a little push forward.
Okay.
In the right direction.
Okay. Harrison, that's really good. I think you, yes. Harrison, not only did you eat an Oreo dipped in every cup up here tonight, bro, but you're giving me some feedback, bro, which is what I'm always looking for in teaching. So thank you, bro. Thank you, bro. Yes, potentially, fam, it is Jesus tapping into his omniscience, which is a divine quality that you know everything. But again, I'm just not so sure that's what's happening right here. Maybe a second option is this. This is Jesus in his glorified, resurrected state, which is also why the two disciples can't recognize who he is. Maybe it's the fact that something's different. It's the same Jesus of Nazareth, but he might have other qualities now that he's resurrected. I mean, he's passing through doors. He's doing supernatural things. So maybe it's something about his post-resurrection state. But I'm not so sure that that's what it is. Guys, I think that one thing that gets lost on us sometimes as we follow Jesus is that we forget that we have so much in common with him. Jesus was a human. He grew up as a boy. One day, he was actually your age. He went through experiences as a teenager. He went through experiences in the decade in his 20s, as a 20-year-old, 21, 22, 23. Jesus lived this life fully as a human. So there's a secret. I don't think that it's him tapping into his divine nature. I think it's something else, something more ordinary, in fact, something that's a little bit closer to home, something that we can relate with a little bit closer. So here's the question I've got for us tonight. How did Jesus have perfect understanding of the Old Testament scriptures? If there's a secret to reading our Bible and Jesus were to let us in on it, what would it be? If Jesus could share a secret with us about reading the scriptures, what would it be? And one simple little obvious insight, Jesus, as a Jewish man who had grown up to be a rabbi and experienced the exact world that we would live in, he was a man of the book. He studied the Old Testament scrolls. He spent time in the book because it's where God speaks. And he loved the voice of his father. He was a man of the book. All right, we're going to be in Psalm 1 tonight. Luke 24 was just kind of a little foretaste. Are you guys still with me?
Yeah.
Hey, all right, Psalm 1 is where we're going to be at tonight. Turn in your scriptures. Turn in your scriptures. Get your pens ready. Get them hot to take some notes. Hey, hopefully you're bringing with you a legitimate Bible. You're more than welcome to get on the Bible app, but I love hearing some actual papers flipping around, okay? Psalm 1 is where we're gonna be. You guys ready? I'm trusting that you're there. Also, fam, just to give a little perspective, we do not read the Bible to finish, we read the Bible to change, okay? Let me just give that framing thought as we jump into tonight. We don't read the scriptures to finish, we read them to change. So Spirit of God, would you come into the room and help us change tonight? Your word is transformative. It can cut us to the heart. Would you give us a vision of Jesus? All right, Psalm 1 says this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. All right, let's pause right there. That's verse one. The first line is this: blessed is the man, which is like, oh, how happy, if you were to translate that in Hebrew. That's what the word blessed means. Oh, how happy is this man? And it's kind of like others who are peering into this man's life and they're going, he's got the good life. Like, blessed is this dude, or blessed is this woman. They have the good life, whatever the version of that is, they've got it. Blessed is this man or this woman. It's almost like, dude, the Niagara Falls of whatever is good, beautiful, and true. Like, it's on their life. They just seem anointed. Blessed is this person. So the question then is, well, why? Well, read down. Blessed is this man or woman of God, because they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor do they stand in the way of sinners, nor do they sit in the seat of scoffers. Now track this. This is really interesting. There's progression in this first verse. It says they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They're walking. They're moving along. Second thing is they don't stand in the way of sinners. And then third one, eventually, they don't take a seat in the middle of a room full of scoffers. Now, what did you just notice? There's movement in these verses. Christian, I don't know what you said, but I think it was probably pretty good, bro. I just didn't hear you. There's movement in these verses. First, they were walking. Then they came to a place where they were standing. And now they're sitting. It's a pattern. They were kind of testing it out. They were walking around, and then they heard the counsel of the wicked. The wicked is basically like, dude, they're just morally backwards. They look at good things and call them evil. They look at righteous things and they call them, nah, it's not worth your time. They just have a real broken moral compass. So you kind of walk around and you hear the counsel of the wicked and you're like, that's interesting. Let me give that an ear. But then eventually they stand in the way of sinners. So they're kind of in the circle now. They started to migrate and to move a little bit. Now sin, if you were to define it by the scriptures, kind of three categories. It's things that we do, it's things that are done to us, and it's things that are done in our company. But sin in essence is to fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And there is no distinction. We've all done it. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. God made us in his beautiful image to love perfectly, to love God perfectly, to love each other perfectly. But so often we fall short of actually leaning in and loving each other fully, perfectly, as God designed. It's to miss the mark. Does anybody shoot bow and arrows in the room? Yeah, I know we got a handful. Hey, we got a bunch of cowboy hats in the room, so I know we got some archery people in here tonight. Sin is basically this. If you pull back the arrow and you shoot at a target, you miss the bullseye. You miss the mark. And God has invited each of us into the fullest life possible, which is to receive his love, give that love to each other, and give that love back to him perfectly. But if we ever don't do that, then we've missed the mark. Now, the third one is if we ever start to scoff, that's kind of an image of a heart that's basically started to get jaded and bruised towards folks who are walking with God, trying to pursue godliness, moving with Jesus, and you actually start to look at that camp and you go, dude, I just don't like them. You just kind of start to settle in. You get a little bitter. You get jaded. Your heart's kind of filled with poison. You just talk in ways that are rough. You just kind of look at folks who are following Jesus and you kind of give them a hard time. But the author's saying that's not the blessed life, and that's not the blessed man, and they're not walking with the anointing over their life. So, next verse right here. But the blessed man or woman of God, their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law they meditate day and night. Interesting. On that law they meditate day and night. This idea of meditating, it's not like this idea of Eastern mysticism where we kind of like empty ourselves of our thoughts and we kind of sit out in the woods or whatever and we kind of have this moment where we go, all right, I'm opening myself up to the world. It's not that idea of meditation. This idea of meditation is to be filled with truth, to sit in God's presence, to let his love saturate my mind, to receive his word, to receive his love, to remember his presence and who he is and to let that fill me. That's the idea of meditation, to sit long and hard and to ponder God and to ponder his presence and to sit unmoved right here with him. Meditation, but to do it day and night. This is an interesting insight. If you wanted to actually go and find Old Testament scrolls, you had to go to the synagogue or to the temple in the Old Testament. But you can only do it during the daytime because they didn't really have nighttime hours. So if you wanted to get a scroll, you could only do it from like 8 to 5. That'd be your only time of going in and looking at the word and trying to memorize it as best you could, but you could not take it home with you. So when the scripture writer right here is saying, hey, meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, they're saying, hey, you're gonna have to put some of this to memory. And in the watches of the night, it's actually your joy and your delight to ponder the word of God. It's almost like daydreaming. You just get lost in these moments where God's got your heart, and he's got your imagination, and he's got all of you. And in these spare, stolen moments of the day, Jesus has your focus. Even if you were to wake up at night, like he's on your brain. He's got you 24/7 like that, which is interesting. To ponder the law of the Lord day and night. All right, he is like, verse 3, a tree. This is the image. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So here's the idea. Somebody who roots themselves in the word of God deeply, they become like a tree who have roots that go down deep, branches that go far wide. They start to bear fruit, and their life actually looks attractive to an outside, waiting, watching world. The fruits of the Spirit actually start to take place in their life because the word has started to go deep down in their hearts. And they actually become a place where they can actually be a shelter for others. They start to provide shade and gift of fruit. Like their life actually tastes good to those around them. Why? Because they've saturated their minds in the word of God. They've built environments where they can actually walk with Jesus and find his presence and sit in his word. All right, let me be honest with you guys for just a second. I think an interesting trait maybe in this generation that in some ways has been lost is this idea of self-control, this idea of self-discipline. Now, I gotta be honest with you. My wife's pregnant right now, so her taste buds are all over the place, which means she craves very sweet things. And at times, it's very sporadic. I'll be going to the store to get one thing, and she'll call me and go, I don't want that thing anymore, I want this thing. But one thing that's been living in our pantry recently is Oreos, which we played a little game with tonight. Now, if I don't want to eat Oreos, my best shot is to just not put Oreos in the pantry. Because if they're in my environment, I might eat them, which is kind of interesting. So for me, a lot of self-control, maybe 80% of it, is just controlling the environment. If I can guard and steward the environment of my heart and not let Oreos into the kitchen, I won't eat them. It's just about controlling the environment. If I want to do something, though, instead of not doing something, like if I want to work out and stay in shape and work out 4 days out of the week, which I've been trying to do, I've been pretty consistent on, then I need to put something in my garage that's going to help me work out. So I put a rack in my garage. Now your boy's been pressing weight. I've been pretty consistent with it. But what did I do? I created an environment that would be successful. Is there anything in your life that you don't want there? Or is there anything in your life that you do want there, but you're struggling to make it present? So much of self-control is just about environment. So look at this progression again. Walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers. The patterns in this person's life just kind of got out of hand. They just started to drift. They were hanging out with the wrong crew, hanging out with folks who had a bad influence on their heart, and they started to make decisions that they probably weren't proud of later. But if we pour into our environments, and if we're smart and strategic and godly about the way we do it, and we allow God's word to meet us and go down deep into our hearts, we meditate on it day and night, we start to bear the fruit that actually looks like Jesus, which is really, really interesting. All right, this phrase, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. This was actually used somewhere else. If you still got your Bibles, turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Now, Joshua just came up after Moses. He was the next leader on the scene in the Old Testament. And this is interesting. Moses has died, and God is commissioning Joshua. And he's saying, hey, man, the same way that I was with Moses is the same way that I'm gonna be with you. But don't Don't forget, always remember these words right here as he steps into leadership. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Now tell me if this sounds familiar. Verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success wherever you go. Now this is interesting, because that was just used in Psalm 1. Yet these are actually the very words that God's giving to Joshua hundreds of years before. Joshua is about to lead the people of Israel into the promised land of the Old Testament. And here's what's interesting. He says, hey, your success will come from remembering my word and remembering that man doesn't live on bread alone, but from the word of God. Keep my word and my voice in between your ears as you go into the land and you'll lead the people well. Joshua in Hebrew, the word is Yeshua. That's also the same word for Jesus. Joshua is a small picture of Jesus as he leads the people into the promised land of earthly rest. He's gonna lead them into a land of earthly inheritance. He's gonna lead them into an earthly place of home and of bounty and of abundance. Jesus right now, as the book of Hebrews says, is leading us into a heavenly home, a heavenly country with a heavenly inheritance, with heavenly abundance. And Joshua was a small picture of Jesus, which is really interesting. Guys, these dots flow everywhere. There's so many connect of the dots. So when Jesus on the road to Emmaus is having a Bible study with these guys, he's trying to help them see the color and the depth and the complexity and the echoes of how the Old Testament is building up to the new. And here's an easy way to read our scriptures. If you look back, the Old Testament is pointing forward to the Gospels, to Jesus, and everything in the New Testament is pointing back to the middle of Jesus. Old Testament points forward, New Testament points backwards. Jesus is the middle of the book. He's also the middle of human history. He's the middle of the universe because he made the universe, and he's the most important person in it. Right in the middle of this book is Jesus, the King of Kings. And Joshua is a small picture of who Jesus would be. And this psalm right here, Jesus would do perfectly. He would meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And his way would be prosperous. And people would be drawn to the fruit of his life. It's fascinating. All right, guys, whenever I first started to follow Jesus, it was interesting. I was 18 years old and I kind of grew up in the church. And talk about going through the motions. I was able to kind of roll up to the church pretty casually, kind of come to small group, come to service, do all the things and look really good on the outside, on the aesthetic, but my heart was pretty dead. I was kind of going on autopilot, just going through the motions. Nothing was really landing on the inside because I was kind of chasing a whole lot of other things. My life was empty, although it looked like I had everything. Had popularity, status, success, was the best soccer player on our team. We were kind of like a state-level team at that point. I was dating a girl that folks were interested in. I had the truck, I had the ride, everything. But on the inside, I was still feeling like I was lacking, like my heart was missing something. And eventually, I'm kind of at like an epic retreat type weekend, and this dude gets up to speak and preach and teach, and it sounds like Jesus, it feels like Jesus is literally coming off the pages of the book, and he's encountering just me. And everything else in the room felt like it faded to a blur. And I'm just having this moment with God in my soul. And it felt as if Jesus walked right up to me and said, hey man, I'm offering you life. And you've tried to find life everywhere else, but you've left lacking, haven't you? And in my soul, my response was yes. I try things and they don't work. So then I just think more of that thing will hopefully bring the life that I'm looking for. But every time I do that, I just get lost in a cycle and I go deeper and deeper. And I feel more guilt and more shame. And my addictions just overpromise but underdeliver. Jesus, I'm looking for life, but I'm not finding it anywhere. And it felt like Jesus just said, hey man, I know all that. And the beauty of my invitation is I love you anyways. And my love is better than life. Would you follow me? And as an 18-year-old, I took Jesus up on that invitation, and I started to walk with Jesus, and radical things happened. I lost certain friends and then gained other ones. And I got new appetites and new hungers in my soul, and I wanted to know God, because if knowing God was possible, I'd give anything up to do it. So I started to read this book, and I would literally spend hours at night reading the scriptures. And my mom would walk by the room, and she would see me in my room on my face praying and reading the scriptures, and she'd go, "Who's this new kid living in our house?" And it was a pretty accurate observation, because everything on the inside had switched and changed. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, when we start to follow Jesus, we actually become new creations with new hungers, because he's given us a new heart. And I just got hungry, dude. This idea just thumped in my brain and I couldn't get off of it. If it's possible to know God, and if he's written a book, then I want to read this thing from cover to cover to know him. And Jesus changed everything for me in that experience. I had moments in the secret place in private with Jesus as I read his book where it felt like he was more real to me in the room than 100 plus people right now. Because this book is filled with promise. When we draw near, he actually draws near to us too. If you're looking for a place to start, start in the Gospel of John. John said, "I wrote this book so that you would know Jesus and believe in Jesus, because everything he did, man, if I were to have written it all down, there wouldn't be enough libraries in the world to hold all the books that would need to be written." Read the Gospel of John and see if Jesus doesn't find you. I don't tell that story of me like converting to Christianity, believing in Jesus, so you'd think I was pretty disciplined about reading my Bible because of the priority I placed on it. I tell you that story because the ounce of priority I had, God had infinitely more so. It was actually his priority to meet with me. It was his desire to meet with me, and it was his love that drew me in. Look for him in the Gospel of John, and he'll find you. That's a pretty radical invitation. All right, let me pray for us tonight. I know I got pretty sweaty up here teaching, but it was hot. That's why I had to lose the flannel, okay? All right, let me pray for us. We're gonna play a little video, and then we're gonna jump into worship, worship team, wherever you're at. Father in heaven, thanks so much for this evening. Thank you for this crew. Thank you for these students. It is not by accident that we're in the room. Your book is alive and living and active. And Jesus was a student of the word. And he actually knew the word because he spent time studying it as a human being, and he marinated in it, and he meditated on it, and he let that word define his very identity. It actually in some ways revealed to him his very own purpose and his very own identity as he slowly started to connect the dots himself, and he realized, man, my Father in heaven has mission and purpose for me. And my Father in heaven is leading me to save the planet. But in some ways, your word was a guide and an instruction to that. And if Jesus was a man of the book, Father, I pray that we would be people of the book too.